So I'll just hand over to Jeff. Thank you, Jeff.
Excellent.
You might want to tell the ladies how old you are now.
Thanks, thanks, Noel. I'm 40 years old. My hair is thinning, I'm going grey, and I don't understand my teenage son. I fit him well, right? Hey, look, I've just got to say thank you so much for having me tonight. It's just such a privilege to be able to share what we do and why we do it, and hopefully be able to impart something of the heart and understanding about what makes us human and what it means to actually live as people. So my wife, Melanie, and I, along with one of the most amazing guys you'll ever meet called Emmanuel, we run an organization which works with 30 to 40 churches in Pakistan. We buy slaves. The organization is Free Slaves, and really it's just a family organization that just gets out there and buys people. And I asked my daughter Kazaa, this is my number two, and she is 12 years old. Excellent. Okay, so I'll give you a rundown about what we do, and then I want to talk about why we do it, because I think that there's something in our hearts and in the heart of all people that actually shows compassion towards others. And it just begs the question, why? Why actually show compassion to others? Why set free people who, once they're free, are just going to eat, sleep, work, and eventually die? So I'll just take you, my clicker. See, most people have a clicker. I can buy one slave for a clicker, so it's like, do I go like that or spend a slave on a thing? We take a family like this. This is a family of five. And they work in places like this. So that's a brick kiln. And you'll see that lady there has a five-month-old child, and that's the cot. So she takes her child out to work with her every day, places the child on the cot until the child will be big enough to work, probably about 3 years old when they begin. Next. And we help them to become this. We set them free. We make sure they have accommodation, food, and then give them loans. Well, give them grants to actually start a business. So in this case, it was just a small vegetable store, but enough to support a family. So slavery in the world. These guys are what's called bonded laborers. Okay, 78% of slaves in the world are bonded in labor. Right, so that means that they have taken out a loan. They've taken out a loan from the kiln operators, and that has meant that they and their family, usually for the rest of their lives, but sometimes maybe only 30 years, will stay in that slavery, forced to work. They're provided accommodation on site. This is a typical slave accommodation. So you'll see a bed there and a little cooking area. This is outside. Sometimes they get a roof over their heads. That's inside the house. And one of the things I want you to know, everyone you see on the screen is now free. Okay? So there's what I really want to make sure is no one feels guilty tonight, right? I'm not trying to get a compassionate empathy here, so I'm not going to try and twist your arm and saying this is so terrible. You need to give to this. I'm just explaining what we do and then why we do it. So a typical day would start for people probably about 5 or 6 in the morning. They would work digging clay. And not just the men, but the boys and the children would as well. So that clay would be transported on these things, wheelbarrows, and then it would be set into brick molds. Okay, so a typical laborer might be able to do 1,200 to 1,400 bricks a day. It's a lot. That's their life, 7 days a week for the rest of their life. Once they've put the bricks in the molds, they take them to a drying yard where they get baked. And you'll see the kids there. It's a family affair. You know, winter in Pakistan is very bitterly cold. You know, so basically it's do what you can to stay warm. But it's for children, it's not a, you know, health and safety would have issues with the environment. This is one girl who had an accident. She's just too young to be working, to be putting bricks into the kilns where they are fired. She's free though. She's free, but those scars will really affect her future, because for a woman in Pakistan, really your future is getting married. And if you are disfigured, it's going to make it harder. It's going to make it harder. Woman in peril, man, it's a tough place for women. I wish there was more we could do. These girls are now out. They were suffering ongoing sexual abuse. So I could show you a video, a testimony, and I was in two minds. Okay, I'll put it on, but I don't want you guys to feel guilty about this, because again, this girl's free. So I'll just translate. Can you guys see that? You can't see that. Let's have a look. Does that give us anything? Yeah, that's okay. I think we'll leave that one anyway. It's a pretty disturbing. It's basically their testimony in life is, yeah, the accountant and the kiln owner started raping me, and they'd beat my husband, and if I yelled out, they'd beat me. They would beat my kids and take my kids outside and beat them if they tried to come back in, and then they'd rape me brutally. But because we owe them money, we can't do anything. There's no defense. There's no defense. And to watch a guy speak about his wife getting raped from day to day, it's just stuff you don't need to see, so we're not over it. So one of the things that we do, the process that we work to is basically we identify families and we connect with them through local churches. We can't go in there as Westerners and purchase people, right? It just doesn't happen. We have to work through locals, which is why we work through local churches there, because the slave population is made up primarily of Christians. Pakistan as a nation is 98% Muslim, and the Christians came from, basically, when Christians came into India, most of the people who became Christian were what's called Dalits, or the very lowest caste in India. And so Christians were considered like Dalits, which is basically like dogs. And then when India split, there was a Christian population within Pakistan that stayed at that caste level, dirt poor, regarded as dogs, and really, just really, really hard situation for people. And from a Western perspective, we like to think, and the way we approach the East is we like to think in secular terms, right? We like to think that it's people maybe in socioeconomic situations, but the rest of the world is pretty much divided along religious lines. It's something that we don't have so much in the West, but in the East, it's very definite religious lines. So the solution can't be a secular solution in that sort of sense. So because once these people are out, they're needing supporting, and so that's why we work with local churches. The churches, we make sure that they have a place for these people to live, right? We give them enough food, and then if we can, we give them some sort of work or jobs. And this is part of the issue. How do you get people up and running in a place where 98% of the population doesn't really want to do business with you? So anyway, so we connect with people. Often they don't know why we're there or why we're taking their photo, right? It's just, if we can, we work through family most often, and then through churches, and we prepare for them. Then we just go on to fundraising. We just let our friends, family, people we know, just let them know that we've got a family waiting. And then what happens is once we get enough funds, we transfer them and we go in and redeem them. So that man's actually paying for his own freedom there. We've passed on the money. And he, there's a kiln owner or accountant. And you know, we gather the evidence to prove that the debt's been paid. And then they're out into real life and we empower them. So we give them money for fruit, vegetable, stalls, chickens. You know, you can sell the eggs. Courier business. You know, basically a donkey and cart just to move stuff around. Anything to eke out a living. Now, what happens as well is that, you know, it's not just about the family, but it's especially about the children, because lots of children are born in slavery, right? And they're supposed to grow up and take on the slavery of their parents until the debt's been paid. The problem is the debt never gets paid. The interest is too high. You know, they might do 1,400 bricks and get accounted for maybe 1,200, 1,000. You know, the corruption is just so entrenched and the oppression and exploitation just so standardized that people just can't do anything. If you can't protect your own wife, you know, you can hardly jump up and down when they start changing the numbers on you. So what we do as well is we run schools for kids to try and educate them about a life beyond the kiln, to try and prepare for them for the freedom that we hope to get them when we can. So we run 3 schools at the moment. We're starting a 4th this month. To run a school, those 3 schools, to keep them going, is less than $300 US a month. Right, capacity for 150 kids. We're taking on capacity for another 50 kids to make all our schooling free. And then when I say school, it's mainly classrooms and teachers. So with this extra one, we're going to have 5 teachers, probably around a capacity for 200. You'll see down there, the classrooms are literally a canopy over a dirt floor. We have one actual building, and we're really wanting to build another couple of rooms on that. And then we're wanting to put some walls up and maybe a roof on that one that's just a tent, and get some chairs to get the kids off the floor, because in winter it's bitter. It's bitter, but they treasure the education. So they'll do it. Yeah. And it's either be in the school or be working in the kilns. And so part of that is negotiating. We negotiate with the kiln owners to let the kids go and out. And so the reason why bondage begins is number one cause, most of the time, medical costs. So recently we had a guy whose son had a brain tumour, and they needed medical costs, right? And the medical costs aren't expensive, not nearly as expensive as the West, but when you're only earning $20 or $30 a month, $1,000 becomes insurmountable. And so they sell everything they've got for their children. One guy who's coming up on our waiting list, he sold everything, and then he sold his own kidney, and then that still wasn't enough for the ongoing medical costs, and then he sold the family into slavery. So the guy with the brain tumour, they sold the family into slavery, and so basically they took a loan from the kiln owners, maybe $1,000, and that bonded them in labour, but at least they had the money for their child. Okay. Unfortunately, the child died anyway, and that was left them in that place of slavery and indebtedness. So, the value of a slave, one family, they have sort of slightly larger families there, 5 people. Around about, you know, average one is $1,000, but if you times that by 30 years, which is probably around what they'd be in slavery for, that's 600 years for $1,000. It's not bad. You know, it's not bad. There's a lot of money to be made in slaves. It's interesting, you know, you roll back the clock and slaves were expensive. You know, in America, in the southern states, when they had that whole cotton industry, a slave was an expensive asset, Right? You might spend, in today's money, you might spend up front $20,000 to $40,000 on a slave, depending on their skill set and their condition. And then over the duration, that might be you could get $150,000 worth of investment in this person. They were valued, right? Today, we buy most of our people back for around 150 New Zealand dollars each. Slaves are now commodities in the world, and there's heaps of them. You know, there's just stacks of them. One figure put it at 23 million. Someone's saying, well, between 23 and 50 million. No one really knows how many slaves there are. And so you hear this saying, why bother trying to fix it, right? Interesting question. Okay, so the question is, what is the value of life? You know, seriously, what's the value of life? Because if you're going to act to save someone's life, what's the difference whether they're actually spending their life 24/7 making bricks or whether they're just living their life with their family in a normal job and a normal life? You know, how do we impart value? How do we assess value? Because we've seen the value that the world puts on slaves, right? Not a lot. Not a lot. And part of that is the global population explosion. Much easier to get slaves. In Thailand, people, you know, you can pick one up for $25. They're yours. People sell their kids. You sell your kid for a TV. Just have another one. And so it's like, how do you measure the value when the world is saying there is no value in this life? What makes us different, right? What makes us different? And the reason is we actually have to have a construct for assessing value, because in the Western world, we think so differently. We've got a humanist perspective that just assumes that everyone sees life as valuable. In Pakistan, not so. Not so. Christians, not valued. You know, or you value them like you value dogs. And we just have no way of comprehending that in our Western mindset. But over there, it makes a lot of sense. Why would you? Why would you? Asia Bibi, she's on death row now for the last 8 years. Because this is what they do. They accuse them of blasphemy. And if a local mob doesn't kill them, then they get put in jail and on death row and all that sort of stuff. I mean, they didn't drink her. She drank from the same well as the Muslims, and so they felt that well was now contaminated because a Christian had drunk water out of it, right? There's that, we can't get it. We can't get our Western mindset around it, right? And so you can't come up to someone and just say, hey, look, these lives are valuable, and they say, no, they're not. And you can have a childish, you say, I know they're not, you know, and go on ad infinitum. But the reason why, what have we got to defend our position on the value of life? Right? Because I'll just say that's your belief system. Our belief system's different. Why is your belief system superior to our belief system? It's not. And so what happens is that this can't be a system of moral subjectivity. We can't just say, because I believe and my beliefs are more moral than yours, you must agree with me, right? And the fact is, in the Western society, we don't really value life. Honestly, we don't. Ford, anyone remember a Ford Pinto? Did anyone own a Ford Pinto? Men of high taste here. Okay, well, I'll tell you what, Ford Pinto, they released this vehicle. It's just classic, right? They would just randomly blow up. If you rolled it or you crashed it, right, there's no protection around the fuel tank, so it would just blow up. And so Ford was like, well, we need to look at this. You know, this is not so good for our cars. And they said, well, given the failure rate, we would estimate that 180 people would die and 180 people would suffer really serious burns. That would cost us $48 million in payouts, right? Wrongful death payouts, all that sort of stuff. To fix the problem would cost us over $100 million, so we won't fix it, right? So they put a monetary value on human life. Right or wrong? Can we say that? Can we say right or wrong? Okay. See, the thing is, we cannot say from a Western moralistic perspective what is right or wrong. There has to be a higher authority to it. Okay? We can't just make stuff up ourselves. And so this is what got me thinking about the whole value of life thing, you know, about why we do, why we actually value life, how we understand what life is worth. Okay? Because this girl, she's happy. Look at her. She's happy, right? She's grown up in slavery and is actually happy. Why? It's all she knows. Okay? And the thing is, what got me, right? As humans, we imprint on those around us as to what we believe is normal life. Right? Does that make sense? This is an imprinting process. I'm just going to stop this just for a sec, because I want to show you guys a video. And it's about imprinting, actually. Did we just lose our HDMI there? No. So check this out.
Our children, in turn, rely on us for love and survival. What happens to a child that's been abandoned by all who are charged with protecting him and left to fend for himself in the wild? Or when a girl grows up in solitary confinement in her own family's home, never knowing love or social interaction? Since the earliest of times, such stories were thought to be nothing more than myths. Could there be any truth to the lore of feral children? The word feral means wild or undomesticated. It brings to mind the myth of Romulus, the founder of Rome, and his twin brother Remus, who were raised by a wolf. Or that of Tarzan, who lived among animals in the wild. For centuries, feral children have posed questions that go to the very heart of what it is to be human.
One of the central questions in all of science that has to do with humans is, are we a product of our genes, or are we a product of our experience? The old nature-nurture issue.
Feral children tap into this because they are the natural experiment that we're not allowed to carry out. They are the children who go through extraordinary circumstances, which no one could naturally create.
But the fascination, I think, actually originates in these sort of primal ideas about the difference between humans and animals.
Part of being a human is being brought up by humans. If you're not brought up by humans, are you completely human? And I think in some of these cases, that's the issue that we're dealing with.
Interesting, eh? Quite disturbing, a little bit. But made you realize, right? Oksana is her name, right? She was raised by dogs. Here, I believe, I might have this wrong, you can YouTube it or Google it. I believe that her mother was not quite 100% mentally, and neither was the father. I heard at one point that the mother died, that the father was a bit crazy, and so he kept her in the basement with the dogs right from a very young age. So it wasn't like she was lost. But there have been some that get lost, you know, and raised by monkeys, and mothers that die in the jungle. And they act exactly like the things that raised them. Incredible, eh? It's just part of being human is that we act like those around us, which is why that young girl can be happy making bricks and being in slavery, because she's too young to actually know any better. But she also hasn't reached puberty, which is when, you know, the raping will start and the violence will start. So everything's happy now. at this point. And so part of our part of this is why we do the education, because part of it is actually teaching people what it means to be human again. But we need a construct for that. And then you just flick it up by this, darling. Okay. So really interesting, because it made me think, just stop there. Yeah. What have we imprinted on? Right. We imprinted on our parents. But the question is, did they have it right? Here we go. Did our parents actually know what it meant to be human? Right? Oksana goes on all fours, or used to, right? Because that was what her parents, her, the dog parents, were actually doing, so she just mimicked it. And I was like, well, we all walk upright, relatively, because that's what we saw our parents doing. When we were little babies, we learned that from our parents, what it meant to walk. But what if our parents didn't actually understand what it meant to be human? What if we just started copying the world around us because it's a world that doesn't value life? Right? We value stuff. We value the latest iPhones. We value the latest cars. We value comfortable houses. We value holidays. We value entertainment. But we don't really value life. And the result is, what are the results? Depression, anxiety, loneliness. Right, everything the world sells us and tells us what it means to be human actually ends up in this realm of not quite living. And so we need to discover what it means to be human. Okay, and this is why this is why everything has to take context in a spiritual context, right? Because that's the only way you can actually have a higher authority perspective on why you are, right? Because anything that's created has to be created for a purpose. No one ever created anything for no purpose, right? The table holds stuff up. The chair lets us sit down. The speakers amplify the voice. Glasses help you see. Everything has a purpose. But nothing can define its own purpose for itself, right? It's the Creator that defines that for you. Okay, so and you know, take it from a Western perspective. If we deny a Creator and say that stuff just became, right, and that there was an evolutionary process, right, it stands to reason that our design is simply to survive and procreate. Okay, it stands to reason that we should let the weakest die. We should actively wipe out the weakest, right? And that we should actually let the strongest be the ones to procreate the most. Okay, I'm just saying, right? That's the mindset. So you wouldn't bother with any of this compassion or love, because it doesn't make sense. So, but if you go for a Creator, then you start to understand a bit about design, a bit about what it means to be human. And so this is where the Bible is really interesting. Because it says, look, but prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he is. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. What it's saying there is that when you look at the word of God, you're like a person who looks in the mirror. What do you see in the mirror? Yourself, your natural face, right? That word natural is genesis, otherwise known as genesis. It's your original face. It is God as the way he designed you to be. It is only revealed in the Word of God. You're not going to see it in another person. You're not going to see it in those around you even. There's only one place to find it. And so this is an interesting thing, because if you accept the authority of the Word of God, which if you did your research, you'd find out that the Bible is the most reliable ancient manuscript we have by magnitudes. You know, it's the number of manuscripts, the coherency behind them, the Bible can be trusted as an authentic document, series of documents. Right, so what does it say? If we've got a creator God who has designed us, then he himself has determined the value that he puts in us, right? So that value can't be separated from design. To understand value, you need to understand design. So what did God design us for? Okay, Colossians 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, he being Jesus. So by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. What does it mean to be created for Jesus? This is a huge statement in the Bible, because God is saying, this is your design. I've designed you and created you for Jesus. Now everything, right, the Bible says God is love, right? Jesus makes it so clear. He said, I've come to reveal the Father, and the Father is love. God is love, which means everything he does is an expression of love, which means God has created you as an expression of his love for Jesus. Right? He didn't create us as pets. He said, lovely humans, I love you so much. Right? Although he loves us. Right? He's love. He has to love. It's in his nature. He can't be untrue to himself. Right? But what he's saying is that I have designed you as an expression of my love for Jesus. So outside of time and creation, God exists in this multidimensional realm. And I think, you know, you can't be dogmatic about it, but I really think it's because the love of the Father, the love of God, love has to flow. It's got to flow somewhere, got to find expression. And so outside time and creation, this love is constantly flowing between the God the Father and Jesus the Son, being eternally one in this amazing divine flow of love. And so what happened is that no one got it, right? No one got it. No one understood what God did when he created people, right? When you think of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, what do you think of the old, when you think the Old Testament? Anyone? Law. What do you think of when you think of law? Do as you're told. Commandments, right? 10 commandments. Everyone thinks of that. Could someone tell me what Jesus thinks about when he thinks about the law of God? Love. How did we get it so wrong? He said love. This was all about love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love other people with yourself. It was never about keeping a series of commandments. It was about teaching a people, a slave people, what it meant to be human. And over again he says, this is what it means to be human. Love God with all your heart. Love other people. Love God with all your heart. Love other people. Right? And we didn't get it. Right? We thought, he must want obedience. He must want holiness. He must want moralistic behavior. Because he's God, right? He's holy. And Jesus is going, yeah, it's love. Love. It's just simple love. In fact, Jesus spent his life trying to reveal this God of love, right? The absolute, overflowing, intense, incredible depth of the love of the Father. He's just trying to communicate it the whole time. Trying to get us to understand who God is. But then right at the end of his life, right, he gets this one prayer and he prays for all believers throughout all time. Remember that prayer? Last sentence. It's like he kept his cards close to his chest and then lays them all on the table in this one sentence. He says, this is what it means to be human. This is why I created you. John 17:26. Jesus is saying to his Father, to God, I've revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Let it sink in. Jesus created us. God the Father created us to be a channel of his love for Jesus. He created all humanity to be a channel of his love. That's why we're here. That's why he didn't make us in heaven. That's why we've got to get away from this perspective of trying to sell the gospel as a ticket to heaven, because it misses the fact that he created us as channels of love. Right, do you get that? God the Father, he's got this infinite eternal love for Jesus the Son, and how do you increase that? I know. We'll create people in our image so amazingly, so wonderfully, that my love for you will be able to flow through him. That is a problem, because they're not all going to want to do it. But that's what makes it increasing, increasing, increasing. Right? So each one of us has an entirely unique ability to share with Jesus a unique measure of the Father's love. And that makes us really, really valuable. You want to talk about the value of a life? Let's talk about the value of a life in which the love of God flows through us back to Jesus and to other people. I'll show you just how valuable this is. This is, man, North Islanders, you're enjoying the South, right? Stunning. Stunning. This is a bit further up the South Island. This is a canal. Right, we'll go a bit closer. Man, it's great, eh? This canal connects a series of waterways. You can go to the fish. That's Kazai and her brother Jacob. That's on the edge of a canal. Right, these canals basically move water from one lake to another to channel that water into the hydro stations, right, to generate electricity. Right? So what makes those channels valuable? Thank you, the water. So the concrete, the PVC, the dirt, right, in themselves, no value, right? But when the water flows through them, they're worth billions of dollars because of that water, right? And it's the same thing with God. He looks at us and he doesn't see the flesh, the blood, the bone. He sees the potential for his love to flow through to Jesus through us, right? And that makes us immensely valuable. So even if we are like this, you know, a channel under construction, I bet you those hydro engineers, when they looked at it at this stage, did not value it based on the raw materials. Right? They put the investment in because they valued it on the water that would flow. They valued it on the value of the billions of dollars of water that would generate in terms of electricity, right? They saw what it would become, and God's exactly the same with us. He doesn't look so much at the raw materials. He sees the value of his design coming into this place where his love flows through your heart like a channel and just touches the world. Okay, that value of channel. I'm pretty sure this figure's right. $185 million to repair a leak. To repair a leak. Worth it? You can bet it's worth it, right? That water's worth billions. Okay, so it makes you think. You remember that parable with the unforgiving servant? Here's Jesus saying, okay, there's this master talking about God, and he has a servant, and the servant owes him 10,000 talents. And the servant goes, I'm sorry, I can't pay. And he's like, no sweat, forgiven. And then that servant goes off to another guy and goes, you owe me 200 denarii, pay up. The guy goes, oh man, I can't do it. And he's like, I'm going to have your family put in jail, I'm going to have you put in jail, I'm going to seize your property until you pay me back. Okay, and he's saying, you know, this is why we've got to forgive, right? God's forgiven us, therefore we've got to forgive others. Most people leave it at that level. What Jesus is trying to impart to us is an understanding of the value of our lives in front of God, before God. Any guesses on how much 200 denarii is worth in wages? How long it would take you to earn 200 denarii? Anyone? It's about a denarii a day. 200 days. How much do you think it is for 10,000 talents? How many days? Okay, if you're working a day a week, 6 days a week, we'll give you the Sabbath off. We'll throw in a few holidays there as well. It would take you 200,000 years to pay off that debt. Why? Why was he saying that we're that valuable? Interesting, eh? Interesting. Because this is what separates Christianity from the other religions, right? Because all the other religions are preoccupied with doing more good than bad. I'm going to work my way up. You know, if I'm really good, I'll get reincarnated into a higher state. Islam is where if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be okay, you know, maybe. What Jesus is saying, eliminated. There is absolutely no hope for you to earn your way into relationship with God. The debt is too great. Right? You could be working for 200,000 years. You know, you're not going to pay it off because it's not about the good works that you do. It's the fact that you're created to be a channel of love and that love was not flowing through you. And that created a debt. And that debt was the love that Jesus Christ was denied by our selfishness. Right? Because the opposite of love isn't hate, it's selfishness. And so selfishness collapses that channel of love that God places in us, right? When we act selfishly, you cannot act selfishly and love. It's one or the other, one or the other. And the world sees everything in the lens of selfishness. Live for number one. Right? Get a good job. Get a good spouse. Get a good home. Get a good car. Get all that good stuff and use it on yourself, right? And everyone here knows, and I know, that when you really do stuff for yourself, right, the enjoyment of it is just really fleeting. Yeah? But when someone, like you buy a new car, awesome, yeah, it's all right, and now it's just normal. Someone else buys you a car, right, suddenly there's love invested in that thing, and you're like, man, there's an appreciation and a depth, and, you know, there's a different element to it. The selfishness has got no resonating benefit. Love? Man, love changes everything. Love changes everything. So in terms of the slaves' ministry, that for us became a way of loving others as ourselves, you know. I didn't even think about them as myself. I thought about them as my brother, actually. I thought if my brother's out there in slavery, I'd do something about it. You know, I wouldn't turn a blind eye, I'd really get out there and help. Because this all kicked off when, you never seen that time. It's okay. This all kicked off, I'll just share a little bit about how we really got into this. I came home one day and I just want to worship God. Just, you know, it's pretty exhausted. You know, you just get into that zone where you just want to be lifted up and worship. And I was just like, Jesus, I just want to wash your feet. And he goes, you want to wash my feet? Well, for you, the people of Pakistan are my feet. I was like, are you sure you wouldn't rather a song? I'll sing you a hymn if you really want. And he was just like, no, this is our love. This is what it means to worship, is to love other people. Right, it's to pour out your love. And we're like, okay, Lord, we'll do it. And so we started to give money. The first money that we gave to Pakistan, I heard back, it was a pastor, a leader of a church there. His wife had just had a baby, and she couldn't breastfeed, right? Too malnourished. And they had no money for milk powder. So they just kind of watched the baby die. You know, and then that money came in, right when they needed it, and they're just like, oh, imagine how it feels to see grown men cry because God's been good and provided for them through you. It's amazing. I remember praying, you know, and I was praying, God, I just wish I had more money to give to Pakistan. And he showed me the widow's jar of oil, right? Remember that story where Elijah stays with this widow in a town called Zarephath, and she had just enough oil for one more meal. And he goes, look, God won't let it run out. He'll miraculously provide you with more oil. So show me that jar. And he goes, pour out what you've got. And I'll fill it back up. I was like, okay, sure. Sent the money over. $3,800 worth of bills we couldn't pay that month. Kids. Kids. You know, and we're like, well, no, he said, you know, we'll do that. A week before they're due, I get a call from this person. They're like, hey, I just sold a house. Money came through. I'm going to put $4,000 into your account tonight. And I was like, see? And he goes, most people wait for the overflow, you know, to secure their own life. They build up this material realm and they're like, if I get my business more successful, if I get my life more successful, once I've got my retirement saved for, then I'll give. Right? It's an illusion because you cannot delay love. Right? Your giving has to be this expression of love, which is why I don't want anyone to feel guilty. Right? Because if you give out of a sense of guilt or obligation, or if you help someone because it's your duty, you strip it of the love and the value from that person's life and in your life. Right? You know, and we're taught in the church culture, hey, look, give. You know, we don't teach people how to teach, you know, how to freely give. We tax them. You know, there's about much, for a lot of people, there's as much joy in tithing to a church as there are paying the taxes to the ID. You know, it's the model in Scripture was give freely, give generously, right? Alexander the Great, there's a story about him going along on a horse, and they pass by a beggar, and he calls the keeper of the purse, and he said, give the beggar 2 gold coins. And he said, but my lord, 1 copper coin would becometh the beggar. And he said, yes, but 2 gold coins becometh Alexander. Your giving reflects your heart. It's an opportunity to love others. It's an opportunity to pour out your love, to pour out God's love. So setting these people free, we're not out to end slavery. We're just looking for ways to share the love of God. And it's easy. Want to see a girl set free from being raped? No problem. $150. Done. You know, we've just teamed up with a sex trafficking outfit, so helping them. While I was here, got an email, another girl gone. Angelique, 12-year-old, runaway. Parents get a distress call. Her pimp's going to kill her. She thinks her pimp's going to kill her. So they call us team, right? And they're like, CERT, S-E-R-T. Ex-Navy SEALs, ex-Special Operatives. They know how to get the job done. And they're like, everyone, can you pray? We've got this girl. We need to find this girl. You know, 8 hours later, found, police custody, on a way home, on a flight home. You know, there's people who really passionately care about other people who are really living out the call to love others. You know, we've got this plan for Pakistan. It's going to be so cool because we're going to work with these guys. Stand up, darling. Get around. She's beautiful, eh? Okay, in Pakistan, I would do my very best to hide her beauty from everyone. Okay? Because what they do is they just grab girls. You can sit down now. They just grab girls off the street, right? They grab them, they take them home, they make them say, they force them to say the Shahada, right? To become a Muslim, you just have to say one thing. You know, one sentence and bang, you're a Muslim, right? You just have got to acknowledge that the only God is God, God's the only God, and that Muhammad's his prophet. Boom, you're a Muslim. If you leave the faith, you're dead. Okay? And so what they do is they grab these girls and just say, you're my wife now. And the families panic. They go to the police. The police come around and they say, are you married to this man? Are you now Muslim? And this girl goes, yes. And she says yes because the husband has said, if you do not say yes, I'm going to kill all your family. We're going to accuse them of blasphemy. And so to protect her family, she says yes. Right? All these girls go missing every year, right? And so one of the things we want to do is to get these GPS trackers. They're awesome. If anyone's brought, we got them for my mother because she's had a few strokes and stuff. And so she can just press a button and instantly it gives us her GPS location. We can listen in to whatever's happening. She can talk to us through a track. We want to give these trackers to guys with teenage girls, to parents with teenage girls in Pakistan. And then we want to work with CERT to train responders in all the major cities so that when a person beeps, right, the responders get it, they get the GPS location. We can get guys, you know, local guys, Pakistanis, we want to train them up, get them in there to try and defuse the situation before they even get home. At the same time, we want it to send out to a list of people who will pray for that person in that situation. Right? We're looking for solutions to the problems that exist in Pakistan for people who just can't get out. And it's exciting, right? But what I said before is, like, why set people free if they're just going to eat, sleep, work, do their job? Right? And it's not just about setting people free. It's about understanding the design of God for people's lives so that they can come into that place of being a conduit for the Father's love, right? This is what it's all about. It's about increasing the experience for Jesus of his love uniquely through us. Right? And I've got to share, like this is all talk if it's not real. And so I've got to tell you, I gave my life to experiencing this love. Because someone once said, you don't know the Bible until you've experienced the Bible. And so I was like, Jesus, Lord, if this is true, Father, I need your love for Jesus in me. You know, I need your love for Jesus to live in me. And so I sought him, right? So I was seeking him. Months I was seeking him. And then, you know what happened? I was just worshipping. Jesus turns up in front of me. Kid you not. And suddenly, God poured out his love for Jesus into me. What do you think it was like? The only way I can describe it is that every atom in me became like a sun. I became kind of nuclear in my experience. It was like this incredible radiant just... I lost the ability to think. The mind was gone. Right? You could just see. All I could do was radiate this intense love. This intense love of God. Intense love of the Father just going through to Jesus, going through me like a channel. I've never felt more alive in my life. I have never felt closer to God. And I've never felt more loved myself than when the love of God was flowing through me. Right? We try to tell people that God loves them. Right, we try to tell people that God loves them and to make them some kind of container that, hey, just experience the love of God, he'll fill you up. But what we need to be telling people is that God designed them for his love to flow through them, and that as his love flows through them, that's when they'll feel the love of God. That's when they'll really feel loved by God. That's when they'll know what it means to be human in the design of God. And you know what? After this love was just radiating out for Jesus, radiating. You know, he spoke to me when my mind could think. He actually spoke to me, and it was words to this effect. You're only scratching the surface of love. There's realms of love you can't even imagine. I was like, I couldn't have even imagined what I was experiencing. And yet he goes, man, you're just scratching the surface. And I said, oh, this is good. This is what it means to be alive. This is what it means to live. This is what it means to be designed by God. And so all the outworking of that, the setting people free from slavery, saving girls from sexual abuse, feeding the poor, you know, clothing the naked, all that sort of stuff is just a manifestation of love. And it feels amazing. And this is what we're designed for. This is what we need to be living for. Right? This is what we need to capture as the heart of the gospel. And when you capture that, man, you just want to share it. You want to share it. You want everyone to come into this love, to be touched by the love of God. So I'm going to close there on that front. Look, in terms of slavery, you can catch us online. We've got a couple of families that are up for sale at the moment. My wife likes to say, buy one, get one free. So we've got a couple of families up there. Look, whether you want to help or not, I don't care. But definitely don't give out of guilt, don't give out of obligation, but give because you've been touched by the love of God and you want to see that love flow out of you. We've got the projects where we want to employ teachers. We've got another software project where a commercial guy said, hey, look, take our product, use it for yourself, use all the income to set people free. And so we're just raising money for that. You know, there's stacks. I could tell you, I could just take stacks of money and do a lot with it. But each of us actually has to find that flow of love through us and actually invest in that. Invest in where your heart is and where the love of God is flowing through you. So, hey, look, I want to pray for everyone now. For gospel guys, thank you. Just really, really, from the bottom of my heart, thank you for having me here tonight. Just an awesome privilege. Thanks, guys from Queenstown, for joining us. Look, we really passionately believe in the love of God. We believe in the power of God. We believe he heals. I got healed instantly after a year of nerve damage where I couldn't do anything. Yeah, I couldn't play the guitar, couldn't peel a potato, couldn't do cooking, couldn't drive. My girlfriend had to drive me, and that was a scary experience. No, seriously, it was terrifying. And then God instantly healed me. Boom. Just like the love of God just hits you. Boom. Didn't feel anything. It was just like, I'm healed. And so, look, if you would like to stay around, we would love to pray for you. We would love to see you touched by the love of God. If there's things you need healing for, then come, let us pray for you. What have you got to lose, right? What have you got to lose? If you really have felt him tonight, if you felt your heart beating when you heard about the love of God, if you felt something stir in you, come, talk to someone, pray for you. We're not going to do anything crazy to you. You know, come to the front. Let us bless you. Let us pray for you. There's let us just talk. You know, no hard sell. Got no Amway, no timeshare. Just a bit of love to share. You know, we just want to bless you with the love of God and see you changed. So I'll pray for you guys now. I dare you to just test this. I dare you to say, God, if you're real, show me your love. Just dare you to. It might cost you your selfishness. But that was the whole point, right? That Jesus died not just to take away our sin and give us a ticket to heaven, but to take the selfishness out of our heart and then fill us with the love of God. Right? That was what the Holy Spirit is. It just says the love of God has been poured out through the Spirit. And so this is why Jesus came. He came to show us our design in God, that we're designed to be conduits of his love. But that our selfishness collapses that channel and creates all these leaks. And that he would take that away on the cross. Right, just read it. Just have a look at the Bible and just read it. You know, the resurrection was witnessed by Jesus, after he died and came back to life, was witnessed by over 500 people. 8 out of 11 of his disciples were executed because they believed he was alive. He rose. You know, he took away the selfishness, wants to fill us with our love. With his love, right, to flow through us. So I will pray for you now. The worship guys are going to come up, I believe, and we'll do some worship. I'll be around. You know, if it's a bit loud here, I'm happy to meet people out the doors, but if you can, just grab anyone. People with name tags, you know, they're quite useful. You can just grab someone and just say, hey, look, I want to try God out. Just want to see if he really loves me. And they'll pray for you. And you've got nothing to lose, right? Excellent. Father God, we just bless you. We honor you. We thank you, Lord, for... Lord, we thank you for your love. And we thank you that you've created us for love, Lord. We thank you that your love can flow through us. And Lord, we want to say yes to your love. We want to yield to that love, Lord. We want to become who you created us to be. And Lord, I know we're kind of broken and we're not perfect, haven't got everything right in life, and there's a lot we could do better, but Lord, we just want to say yes and just say, will you do it, Jesus? Will you come and will you reveal the Father to us so that his love for you might live in us? And will you take us deeper into your love? Lord, open our eyes to all the opportunities to love. And give us the courage, Lord, to take those opportunities, to meet those needs, and to let your love flow through us. We bless you, Lord, in your name. Thank you. Thanks, guys. Amen.